It struck me yesterday as basically in the news, things started to really hot up as far as Britain was concerned and the virus, that I am sure in a lot of churches this week, there are going to be sermons that have either already happened or are going to be happening entitled something like Living in Turbulent Times. And I had already decided that what I felt God wanted to talk about today was the cross. And so I had entitled my sermon, The Paradox of the Cross, and that's where I want to leave it. This is where I realize my broken thumb can't work this very well, so I may go backwards on the PowerPoint by mistake, doing it left-handedly. Why do I call it the paradox of the cross? And I know I've spoken about this sort of thing in the past, around about Easter. We're four weeks today, it's Easter Sunday, so we're right in the middle of Lent. Why the paradox of the cross? Because in the cross we see pain and victory, we see suffering and glory, and we see dying and living. And I want to look at what we're experiencing today through that lens, the lens of the cross. To be honest, I try and look at life always through that lens, but sometimes I take the glasses off or one lens is fogged up and I can't see through it properly, so I get off balance. I've got three main questions that I want us to think about this morning. I'm not going to answer them, because my job here is not to tell you how to think. My job is to get us all thinking and listening to God about what he wants to say to us. But my three questions that I want us to think about are, what can God teach us through everything that's going on? How can we praise him through it all? And how can we live out God's love to the world through it all? How can we love others the way God loves them? There are three big questions. So we could be here till next week, but I'll do my best to be done by the time we're supposed to finish. Over the past week or so, I've done a lot of reflecting. As some of you know, last Sunday during the worship, I shared that I'd been really struck by the last song that we sang, which was Jesus, My Living Hope. And my eyes were really drawn to Jesus. And how in seeing him, everything that I'd been struggling with over the last few weeks, and I'll say a little bit more about that, it just was not as pervasive, not as controlling, not as suffocating. And then Pete and Nikki preached an amazing sermon, tag-teamed, doing this amazing sermon on the power of praise. If you haven't listened to it, it's on the website, please listen to it. It's really good. And they're great communicators. They have amazing ways of talking. I don't know if Enid is still here. Apparently Tim said to Enid this week, I'm going to rock off up to Oxford and I'm going to crank up the music, quoting some of the language that Pete and Nikki used. But they showed us how as we praise, and we've already talked about it this morning, our eyes are drawn up, enabling us to see beyond the crap that we might be in the middle of. And I deliberately use the word crap, by the way, because sometimes that's what it feels like. It was a really encouraging sermon and a really important one for us to hear in the current context. But I said to Nikki over lunch afterwards, it's a great sermon. I passionately agree with all of it. But what about when the need for solitaire and chocolate seems to take over the need for praise? And some of you are thinking, what is she talking about? Those of you that know me and have talked to me this last few weeks will know what I mean. But a little quick digression. When you're trying to lose weight, people say to you, but if you really wanted to lose weight, you wouldn't eat that stuff you're not supposed to. You wouldn't eat the chocolate. But the reality is, when the chocolate is calling me, my desire to eat the chocolate is much stronger than my desire to lose the weight. And then when I've eaten the chocolates and I feel guilty, my desire to lose weight rises to the top again. And over these last few weeks, until last Sunday, as I've been reflecting, I realized that as I was struggling, for those of you that don't know, about 5 weeks ago, I fell down the stairs very dramatically, broke my thumb, and got a very, very sore neck. Didn't break my neck, although they were worried I had a head injury. There was a lot of blood, and it was all very dramatic. Just ask Kevin and the kids. And then about a week later, I went over to America to look after my mother, who's struggling with cancer. And I realized in all those 4 weeks, when I should have been using that time to be coming into God, I was actually escaping into solitaire and chocolate. I've admitted it, I'm weak. I'm a human. And while I was away in the States, Stuart preached a sermon, which I got to listen to this week, a great sermon on trials. Thank you, Stuart. And there was a key phrase he used. Trials take us through an uncomfortable season of accelerated revelation, leading to significant transformation. Well, for me, it wasn't actually till a week ago, 4 weeks into my trial, that I actually allowed God in to do some of that, that accelerated revelation, leading to significant transformation. During the 4 weeks, as I said, I escaped into solitaire and chocolate. And I need to say there's nothing wrong with solitaire, there's nothing wrong with chocolate. And I also need to say it's not just that boring game of solitaire. There's about 7 other games that you can play, and I played them all. I spent hours, I'm really being honest here, admitting. But when it's pure escapism, it does nothing. It's not life-giving. Sometimes we need to take a break and we need to escape. There's nothing wrong with that. But when that's consuming our time, when actually God could be speaking to us or just showing us who he is, escapism doesn't do us any good. It doesn't bring us life. What God wants to do is to transform us and our pain into something good. And that's one of the key messages, I think, that Stuart brought out in his sermon. So God's revealed a lot this week. It's been a fast learning curve for me about my weakness and about his grace. And it didn't begin until last Sunday during the worship when all of a sudden in that praise song, my eyes were drawn to Jesus. But we have to be careful when we think about praise and pain and suffering. Because if we're not careful, we build a theology that says, if I praise God, everything's going to be all right. That is not what Pete and Nikki said last week. They told the story of Pete's brother and his cancer and how through the whole journey of praise and prayer, his brother was healed. But they also mentioned Nikki's father who lost the fight to cancer. Praise is not a formula to take our pain away. They were very clear about that. And the Bible is even clearer. There are plenty of stories, yes, of God's miraculous intervention of what happens when people's eyes are turned to him. But there are also examples of when that doesn't happen. And we only have to look at some of the Psalms to see that. But as has already been highlighted, I think, by Mike, what praise does is lift our eyes to God, and he fills our space instead of the pain and suffering. And that's what I saw last week. He filled the space in my thinking and in my head and in my heart, instead of the pain that I was actually going through. And we begin to see the world through his eyes. Jesus filled my vision last week, and he's been carrying on when I've allowed him to. Easter is a time to remember what Jesus did on the cross for us. Some of us find it hard to look at the picture of Jesus still on the cross. Because for some of us, we don't allow ourselves to sit in that place and we move straight to the victory. But the cross gives me hope in the middle of my pain. It draws my eyes to that incredible love of Jesus, not to the miracles he might do. It draws me into the depth of God's love, the depth to which he wants to bring us back to him, to bring the whole world back to him. Because the cross isn't just about my relationship with God. It's about God's relationship with the whole world. Jesus' death is not just so that I can have a ticket to heaven. It's not just so that I can have hope for when I die. It's so that you and I and the rest of the world can be restored in relationship with him. You ask anyone who has just met Jesus and just started a relationship with Jesus, they're not thinking about when they die. They're thinking about how amazing life is now that they've got Jesus. Because the cross means that we can be back in shalom, that word that we use a lot that comes from the Bible. The real peace that God brings, which is peace in relationship with each other, with God, with ourselves, and with the world in which we live. The cross is about the redemption of everything. It's God saying, there is hope for all of you, whatever your circumstances, wherever you live. Last week, when Pete told the story of how his brother, he said how they were speaking at Spring Harvest the week that they heard the news of the final results of their tests. And they shared at the beginning of the week that they were going to be praising God all week, and even on Friday, whatever happened on Friday when they got the news, they would be praising God. We did hear it was a really great ending to that story. But he said, we are going to be a people who raise a hallelujah, not because that will twist God's arm, but because it puts us into the right posture with God. Praising God does not guarantee that he will answer our prayers the way we want, but it will guarantee that we will be centered in him and comforted in him and strengthened by him through whatever is happening. And the reason we can raise a hallelujah is because of the cross and the power of the battle that Jesus won in his death and the resurrection. But, not surprisingly, we all know this, there would be no resurrection if there was no death. But don't we forget that so often? Most of us probably know the story of the three men in Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who told the king that they would not worship the statue. Whatever happened, they would not worship the statue. They would only worship their God. It didn't matter what happened to them, they would only worship their God. What happens? They get thrown into the furnace, and God does rescue them. Thanks, Kevin, reminding me. They told the king, there is no way we will worship your God. Our God will save us, but even if he doesn't, we will not worship your God. I do always find that sentence just a little bit funny, because if God didn't save them, they weren't going to be worshiping Nebuchadnezzar's God for sure, because they would have been dead. But what they were saying was, whatever happens, it's our God who we're focusing on. He's the one that will save us, but even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. We're going to be worshiping him. If you don't know the story, it's a great one. Read it in Daniel chapter 3. But there's a story in the New Testament that has a very different ending, and that's the story of Stephen. Stephen was a bright, clever, new believer in the early church. He had a lot of divine power, and he was able to perform lots of miracles. And the Jews that didn't get who Jesus was and what Jesus was all about, they didn't like Stephen. And so they stirred up the authorities against him. Stephen's taken to trial, and he gives this incredible, impassioned speech that basically tells the whole story of God, ending up with what Jesus has done for them and what these Jews are missing out on. And as he tells this story, he looks up to heaven. It describes he looks up to heaven and he can see Jesus in a vision sitting at the hand of God in heaven. But the crowd get even angrier and they charge at him and they stone him. And as they're throwing stones, as he's being battered with these stones, Stephen forgives them and dies. Two very different stories. One where God came to the rescue and one where he didn't. But one where both had their eyes on God and were praising him. We can theologize about it by saying, yes, but Stephen was in a better place. Yes, he was. But I bet his family and his friends were grieving his passing. We don't know how they reacted. It doesn't tell us. And there are all sorts of reasons as to why God might have rescued him and didn't, and not him and not the other. We don't know. And when we try to answer those questions, we often lose the point of what God is trying to tell us, because the main points in both these stories is that God was the focus on God, the lifting up of their eyes to God. I am so passionate about the importance of looking at the cross and seeing the suffering that Jesus went through. Why? Because there wouldn't be any glory if there had been no suffering. Jesus says in John 12 that when he is lifted up, he will draw all of humanity to him. He's not talking about his exalting, he's talking about the cross. When he is lifted up on the cross, the eyes of the world will be on him, on the real, practical, solid reality that God gave his own life for all of us. And that because of that, the way is now open for all of us to be with God. It is hard to look at that picture. It should be hard to look at that picture. As I said, without the cross, there is no glory. Without the cross, there is no eternal life. Without the cross, there is no opportunity for abundant life now, in the here and now, that Jesus promised us. Hence the term paradox of the cross. It's very hard to hold these two in tension. And I realize this week how hard I find it. Because sometimes we find ourselves just focusing on the victory and believing that God will answer our prayers, raising a hallelujah, trusting that he will come through. But if we don't hold the pain of the cross in our minds as well, we're left with a big gap when God doesn't answer our prayers. And as we know, he doesn't always. And the cross takes us to a place of humility. It takes us away from a place of judging others who might not have the same ability to praise as we might. Because sometimes we focus so much on the pain. On the other hand, we focus so much on the pain that we forget the glory and the wonder and the reality that God has promised us an abundant life here on earth. And we know that he is with us, but we lose sight of the potential victory that might come if he answers our prayers. When we hold both together, it frees us to know deep down that God is God and we are not, and that he is with us and that he is for us, that he longs to do wonders in our lives, and that in everything he will be with us. So this week I had a very interesting conversation with our son Josh. I did ask his permission to share this. In fact, I did say after the conversation, why don't you preach on Sunday? Probably no surprise to any of you that know our kids and know us. They're not backward in coming forward, in holding us accountable, and in telling us when they think we've got a problem. They tease us because when they were little, I think Kevin's probably told you this, he used to say, if anything was them doing anything wrong, he would say, I've got to take you on a walk, and we're going for a walk and a talk. Now, as they say, they come to us and they say, we need to go for a walk and a talk. So Josh had taken Kevin out and had a long, deep conversation with him, and then on Friday, he had the conversation with me. I think they were two different conversations. Life in the Potter household over the last few weeks has not been stress-free, to say the least. It's not been a picture of peace and the presence of the Holy Spirit over the last few weeks. Solitaire and chocolate don't bring that, as I showed earlier. Life in the Potter household is very real, and our children see the stress and the busyness of it all. And as my eyes have not been on Jesus, my living a Jesus-filled life has not been very obvious. So there have been a lot of arguments, pretty much mostly instigated by me. I described to someone yesterday how I can, at the moment, I very easily go from 0 to 90 in a conversation, mainly with Kevin. And suddenly, there's a big argument. I know it's understandable. I've been under a lot of stress. But it's not a transformed way of living. And the kids have noticed. And God, through Josh, began to present me with this massive challenge. I took it more to mean me, are out of balance in our faith walk. That for years, our kids have watched God provide miracle after miracle in our lives. But that for me especially, I've been focusing more on the suffering of Jesus and forgetting the victory. He had a specific challenge in mind. When we took this job on, we asked all our kids, our three kids and our son's wife, who live in America, what they thought about us taking on the job of leading the church. And they all said they could really see that God was in it, they could see that this was what God wanted to do, but they all said they did not want us to live in the manse. They wanted us to live in the village. And we said, yeah, that's a really good idea, we need to pray about that. And I think probably Kevin has been praying about it, but I have left it to one side and thought, oh, God's never going to provide enough for that. How's that going to happen? And Josh said to me, how many miracles has God done for you about accommodation over the 31 years you've been married? And there have been a lot. He said, and this is the big challenge. He said, you need to hold God accountable to what he has been doing in your life and what he promises. And I thought, whoa, that's pretty strong. A real challenge. You need to hold God accountable for what he has promised. Years ago, he promised he would provide for us when we made the decision to take a non-salaried job. Josh said, hold God accountable to that. How does that make us feel? Does it make some of us feel a little uncomfortable? Holding God accountable, that's awfully cheeky. It's in the Psalms. If you look at some of the Psalms, and of course we know, as I've said over and over again, Jesus died on the cross so that we might have life. Not just eternal life, but life now, full, abundant life. And that means God providing and answering prayers and doing miracles. Not all the time, but it means but he does do them. He wants us to be drawn to him, our eyes to be seeing him, to praise him, to see his glory. Have we settled for less than he offers? That was really Josh's challenge to me. Have I settled for less than what God offers? So, now I'm going to do a few minutes just on how do we take all of that and look at it in terms of the coronavirus, our current situation. We're all talking about it. Every conversation you have with someone, it comes up. News is full of it, social media is full of it, sometimes funny, sometimes serious. Karis told us about a meme, which I can't quite remember, but it's something like, Italy are in lockdown, Spain has closed its borders, Norway's closed its borders, America's stopping flights coming in. Britain, when you wash your hands, sing happy birthday. That was the beginning of last week. Things have changed a little bit in Britain as people are responding a bit differently. And the reality, of course, it is very serious. Very serious for some people. And probably all of us by now are affected in some way. Whether it's travel that's been curtailed, Josh was supposed to fly to America to stay with my mum for 3 months, and he was going to write her story. That's obviously been curtailed for the time being. Maybe we've had to self-isolate. Maybe we have a concern for vulnerable loved ones. Maybe we have sore hands from washing our hands so much. But there's other hard stuff that's going on too. Over this last month, 5 or 6 weeks, I think, there have been 2 fatal accidents of husbands of very dear friends of people in the church. And on Friday, someone from a church nearby was airlifted to intensive care after a major accident. She actually is recovering. There's a lot of stuff going on. Climate changes, lots of rain, and just, there's a lot of uncertainty. And then we add to that the current climate of uncertainty with the virus. Where does it leave us? As Christians, we can react in all sorts of ways. For some, they see it as a sign of the end times. Others see it as God's punishment. Others get fearful. Some see it as spiritual warfare. When we look at it through the lens of the cross, how do we respond? We see a God of love who has given everything so that we might have life. We see a God who could have conquered death without having to die, but chose to go into the depths of the depths in order to bring life. And we see a God who rose from the dead and conquered evil and death and pain and fear. And we see a God who did this for everyone. Is it the sign of the end times? Who knows? The Bible's pretty clear we're not really going to know when that is. And what difference would that make if we thought it was? All it should do is propel us even further into loving people and getting the message of Jesus out there through loving them. Is it a sign of God's judgment? Who are we to say? It's not for us to judge. That's God's role. All we can do is pray and love people into the kingdom. Is it attack from the enemy? Again, maybe it is. Who knows? If we believe it is, then absolutely we pray against it. And the Bible's got a lot to teach us on how to pray in spiritual warfare. And we know that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Sometimes we sing songs that talk about, when we sing the song about a two-edged sword, or we read scripture that talks about a two-edged sword, it's talking about fighting with powers and principalities. We know that. We just have to remind ourselves. It's not talking about fighting people. There's spiritual armor we can put on to fight the spiritual battle. But Jesus fought Satan by dying? Are we prepared to love others and give up our lives to love them? I don't mean literally to die for them. Hopefully, that won't be the case. But are we prepared to put their needs before ours? To allow them to take the last packet of loo rolls, for example? That's a frivolous example, I admit. To not judge them when they are fearful because of their own vulnerability? We have at least two people in the church who are significantly vulnerable. Rosemary, she gave me permission to share this. She's not here, obviously. Her doctor has told her that she is at the highest risk of vulnerability, and she must not go out of the house, nor must she have any visitors. How do we respond? How do we care for someone in that situation? How do we care for Chris, her husband, who lives in this crossover between not being able to go out into public places, either in case he brings it back to her? Robert's another one who's very vulnerable. And we have others. For those of us who are not vulnerable, it's easy to say, we mustn't live in fear. But there are those of us in this church, as I've said, who are extremely vulnerable. They're the ones who need to be saying, we mustn't live in fear. And there will be people in our local communities who are having to self-isolate. How are we going to care for them? Let's ask God to help us to love others as he loves us, to look at Jesus on the cross and remember what it cost for God to love, and to look up to the risen Jesus to remember that God is God and he is able to protect, to heal, to bring us out of the pit. But let's not take unnecessary risks and say, well, God will save us. Praising him doesn't twist his arm, but lifts our eyes to a bigger picture, as we've said. And let's be honest in our prayers. We don't understand what's going on. Let's tell God that. Psalm 74 is a very brutal psalm in some respects. God, why have you abandoned us forever? Maybe that's what some might feel like. Let's hold God accountable for what he has promised and for who he is. Psalm 74 does just that. Verse 10, how long, God, will the enemy mock you? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Comes again later in verse 22. Rise up, defend your cause. We can be praying that today. God, remember who you are. Your name is at stake here. Rise up and heal the nations. But let's keep remembering to lift our eyes up to God, and when we can, to praise him. Because not all the psalmists were able to praise at the time of writing. Many of them said, I will praise. And for some, there's a grittedness about that. I will get to that point. But for some, they couldn't at the time. But the one who wrote Psalm 74 remembers who God is. And Peter Nicky talked about how, remind yourselves of what God has done. God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. It was you who opened the springs and the streams. The day is yours and also the night. God is God and he does not change. The day is his and the night, when it all seems scary and uncertain. I want to read something that Rosemary sent this morning. Again, I've asked her permission. Coming from one of the most vulnerable people in the church, I found this very powerful. Hi, Lindsay and Kevin. I just was having a time with the Lord and thought I would send you this. May he be truly present this morning at Springwater. I will be holding you all in prayer and love. Rosemary. From Psalm 91, God reminds us, fear nothing. How then could evil prevail against us or disease infect us? The word is powerful. Prayer is powerful. How much more powerful is it coming from someone like Rosemary, who has every reason to fear this virus? We have authority in prayer, she continues. Let us not forget, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but the power of love and a sound mind. So we take sensible precautions, but we don't live in fear. Breathe in me, breathe in God. Let God rest and live in me. And then she quotes the song, this is the air I breathe, your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread, your very words spoken to me. And I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. And she finishes with, this outbreak is an opportunity for us to devote more time with God and invite an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. How fantastic wouldn't that be? Would that be? If this something that the enemy has brought, the evil is trying to bring, the virus, who knows? Whatever, God can make it good. So back to those three questions. What can God teach us through all of this? How can we praise him through it all? How can we live out God's love to the world through it all? How can we love others the way God loves them? May it take, we're due to finish in a couple of minutes, but maybe we could just take a minute or so just to think about that. Stuart, would you be happy just to play any kind of sort of background music? Would that be okay? I know I didn't warn you, sorry. Just while we look at those questions, think of those questions, just ask God, what does he want to say to us?